In Unit 6, we continue with our study of the attributes of God, and we take up now the attributes of righteousness, justice, and truth. First of all, letter F on your printed material, we will consider righteousness and justice together. Notice the definition. That phase of the holiness of God which is seen in his treatment of the creature. Notice that this is actually, in a sense, a continuation of the attribute of holiness. But now we have a special aspect of the holiness of God. He is absolutely fair and always right. This means that it is impossible for God to do anything which is wrong or unfair. May I just make an application even at this early stage of our study? Any suggestion by a theologian or by just a simple new believer, or an unbeliever for that matter, to the effect that God might do something which is wrong or unfair or which would be unjust is actually blasphemy, because it is impossible for God to do anything which is wrong. And therefore, many of the theological problems can be essentially solved by reference to this attribute. God cannot do anything which is unfair. We'll come back to that later. Now, with regard to the distinction between righteousness and justice, righteousness is the institution of moral laws and standards. Justice is the implementation of those laws and standards. In other words, justice has to do with rewards and punishment. Righteousness has to do with the institution of the laws and standards on which the rewards or the punishment will be based. Now let's notice some of the classic scriptures in this area. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. And then a similar passage in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8. This is an interesting verse from several standpoints. Nehemiah is here rehearsing what God has done for Israel. And we are in the midst of the longest prayer in all of the Bible. But in verse 8, talking of Abraham, Nehemiah says, You found his heart faithful before you, and you made a covenant with him to give the land to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous. Notice in this context that Nehemiah says that one of the great proofs of the righteousness of God is that he has done for Abraham what he promised to do for Abraham, and that is to give Abraham the land of the Canaanites and these other tribes which he had promised him. As I say, this is interesting from another standpoint too, because there are those who tell us that God has never yet given the Israelites the land which he promised them, but only a small part of it. Nehemiah, under inspiration, said that God had fulfilled that promise, at least in its original temporal geographical sense. Going on, Psalm 145:17, The Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. In 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul refers to God as the righteous judge, that is, the one who does all things right, who is absolutely just and fair. In Genesis 18:25, we have the rhetorical question, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" And the answer, obviously, is yes, of course. It is inconceivable that the judge of all the earth, that is God, would not do right. This is the very fabric of all of history and civilization. In Romans 2:11, Paul says, "For there is no respect of persons with God." That is, God does not play favorites in the sense in which we normally understand that. Now, as we will see, God chooses certain people for certain tasks, but nevertheless, when it comes to the judgment concerning sin and righteousness, there will be no favorites. God will judge every man on exactly the same basis of fairness and justice. Now, when we speak of justice, there are actually some three different areas where we see God's justice in action. And I have listed these here for you in your printed material. This is in the area of rewards, punishment, and sovereign choice. The rewards have to do primarily with the reward of faithful service. And this, of course, would apply specifically to believers. 1 John 1:9, a verse which is familiar to us now from our previous studies. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just. That is, He is absolutely right in doing it. God does not forgive sin on the basis of caprice, on the basis of a whim, on the basis of, oh, let's just overlook it. I know I said I would punish it, but let's just let it go. Sometimes parents do this, and this, of course, is very unfortunate for them and for the children. But God doesn't operate that way. He is unchangeable, as we've seen. He is always the same, and He is just. How then can God forgive sin and still be just? He does it on the basis of the death, the sacrifice of Christ, as we have already seen. Therefore, God is not only faithful, meaning He will do it every time, but He is also just. He has a righteous basis for this forgiveness, which is the sacrificial death of His Son, Jesus Christ. Or consider 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul says at the end of his ministry, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me at that day." Now in this context, Paul is obviously not speaking of a judgment with regard to salvation versus reprobation. He is not talking here about a judgment which involves heaven and hell. That has all been settled for Paul many years ago when he accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. Rather, this is now referring to the rewards of the believer, the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul is looking forward to the time when God will reward him for his faithful service. Not with eternal life, that's the gift of God, but the reward for service as a Christian. And notice that even these rewards will be given on the basis of righteousness. God is referred to here as the righteous judge. And then we might see Nehemiah 9, 7, and 8 again, which we mentioned just a moment ago. God gave the land of Canaan to Israel because He is righteous. That is, because He does what He says He will do. If He says it, He will do it. He is just. He is righteous. Now, this attribute also carries us into the area of punishment. And as we have seen so frequently, the attribute which means something very special to the believer also means something rather terrifying to the unbeliever. Notice in this case Revelation 16:5. Here we have reference to the judgment of God upon the unbelieving nations. And the angel says, "Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus." In other words, whatever God does to the unbeliever, whether it be in terms of a temporal judgment upon this earth, or whether it be in terms of the final judgment, the lake of fire, the Bible teaches that God is absolutely just and righteous in carrying out this punishment. If you'll recall the passage in Revelation chapter 20, where we have the great white throne judgment pictured, here the unbelievers of all the ages stand before the throne of God. And first of all, they are judged according to their works. The books are opened. That is, everything which they have done in their entire lives is brought forth. And they are given a chance to demonstrate that their works qualify them to be in the presence of a righteous and holy God. But of course, their works show just the opposite. They are not qualified. They are disqualified from being in the presence of a righteous and holy God. But then you'll recall there is a second basis opened in this passage. The Lamb's Book of Life is brought forward to see if perhaps they have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and thus are qualified to be in the presence of God on this basis. But if they do not qualify on either basis, if they could not produce righteousness in themselves, and if they did not apply the righteousness of Christ to themselves by faith, then there is no other basis of salvation, and all that remains is judgment. And it says that those whose names were not written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. This is the final separation from God. Now, God is just in doing this. He has made provision for man's sin. But if man rebels, if man turns his back upon God, if he refuses to accept God's remedy, then God is righteous and just in meting out this punishment. I think most of us are aware of the fact that there are certain criminals in our society that have to be punished, that have to be put away. Most of us, unless we have been terribly affected by the mood of some of the liberals of our day, realize that there is a time and a place for punishment of those who simply will not live within the laws of society. If this were not the case, there could be no society. We would have chaos and anarchy. Now, if you will think of the entire universe as being God's society, God's civilization, there must be a putting away of those who are rebels, of those who will not live within God's plan and by God's commandments, in order that the rest may have a place where they can enjoy fellowship with God. So even in the area of punishment, God is seen to be righteous and just and absolutely fair. No one will ever, I repeat, no one will ever end up in the lake of fire who wanted to be saved. We'll talk more about that in future units when we come to the doctrines of election and predestination. Now, a third area in which God exercises His justice is in the area of sovereign choice. And I have listed here Romans 9:14, where Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And, of course, Paul answers his own rhetorical question, "God forbid." There could not be unrighteousness with God. This is an unthinkable hypothesis. Now, in this particular area of Romans, Paul is talking about God's sovereignty. Very briefly, the context is this. The Jews of Paul's day felt that they were the recipients of all of the promises which God made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob simply because they were Jews. You'll recall that even in the days of Jesus, the Jewish leaders were saying, "We are Jews, we are children of Abraham, we have never lacked for anything." There was a rabbinical saying in those days that Abraham himself stood at the very gates of Hades, of Sheol, and saw to it that no son of his would ever suffer the punishment of God. In other words, the very fact that a man was a Jew, the very fact that he was descended from Abraham, they thought, made them acceptable in the sight of God and made them the recipients of God's promises automatically. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, that's not true. That's not the way it works at all. It takes more than just being a physical son of Abraham in order to receive the promises of God. And Paul points out that it takes faith. You have to be the faithful son of Abraham, not just the physical son. You have to have the same kind of faith in God, in the salvation of Jehovah that Abraham had, in order to be the recipients of the promises of God. And he says in chapter 9, verse 6, that not all Israel is Israel, meaning that not everyone who is a physical descendant of Abraham is a part of the covenant Israel, that is, a part of the people of God who receive the promises of God. Only those who have the same faith as believing Abraham are a part of that covenant Israel, or the remnant of Israel, as he uses the term here. Now, the Jews would say, God can't do that. There's no way that God can make that kind of distinction. He made certain promises to Israel, and therefore he must carry them out, just as he said, to all of Israel. He can't separate Israel into two groups, those who have some sort of faith and those who don't. Paul says, oh yes, he can. And not only he can, he has. That's exactly the way it is. And then Paul says, you shouldn't be too surprised, because God has been doing that all the way down through the history of your people. And he gives some examples from the history of Israel. What about Abraham? He had two sons, didn't he? He had Isaac and Ishmael. And now we're down about verse 9 of Romans chapter 9. Did God choose both of these young men to be the seed through which the promise would come? No, he didn't. He chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. Why? Well, the Jews would say that's very obvious, because Isaac was the son of Sarah, Abraham's wife, but Ishmael was the son of Hagar, the bond maid, and therefore he was actually illegitimate, the son of Hagar. Therefore, God obviously chose Isaac because he was the son of his real wife and not the son of his servant. Paul says, no, that's not the reason at all. And I can prove it to you by going one more generation. What about Isaac? He had two sons also, didn't he? Jacob and Esau. God chose Jacob to be the line through which the seed would come, and not Esau. Despite the fact that they both had the same father and mother, they were twins, and Esau was actually the older of the two by a few moments. Why, then, did God choose Jacob rather than Esau? If you'll notice in the text, the answer is, in essence, because he wanted to. In order that God's purpose in election, God's purpose in choosing, might stand. And in simple language, that simply means because he wanted to. Now, please don't be confused here. Many, I think, misinterpret this passage. This is not saying that God reprobated Esau, or God reprobated Ishmael, so that they could not be saved. That's not what he's talking about here. He is saying, rather, that for the purpose of the seed, for the purpose of the line through which Messiah would come, God chose Isaac and not Ishmael. He chose Jacob and not Esau. And he did it because he wanted to. Now, the point of the whole passage is simply this. God can do anything he wants to do because he is omnipotent and sovereign, as we have already seen. Therefore, if he decides to make only the remnant of Israel the recipients of his covenant promises, that's precisely what he can do. And that's exactly what Paul says he did do. That was God's plan from the beginning. Now, for our present purposes, we're simply interested in the fact that God is sovereign. Is there unrighteousness with God? Verse 14 again. God forbid. It is impossible for God to be unrighteous, even when he makes sovereign choice. Now, a little later on in this volume, we're going to come to the doctrine of election and predestination. And we will see even there that God is fair, he is just, he is righteous. And we must never come up with any doctrine of election or anything else which makes God out to be unrighteous. He is a righteous, just, fair, holy God, even in the area of his sovereign choice. Now, there's nothing new, and there's nothing absolutely antiquated either about the sovereign choice of God. Take our own generation. Why has God chosen Billy Graham, let's say, to be the outstanding Christian evangelist of our generation? There are other men with equal ability, probably with greater ability in the area of scholarship and even in the area of homiletics, of preaching. Why this man? I don't know. Except that that is the way God wanted it. He has put his hand on this man for that particular task, and he has put his hand on other people for other tasks. This is the sovereign choice of God. And it isn't always based on what we would consider to be academic or physical or intellectual capabilities. It is based upon something which God sees, perhaps, that nobody else knows about. This is the sovereign choice of God. Why did God choose Abraham to begin with? Surely he wasn't the only man in the whole world who was a believer in Jehovah God. Why Abraham? Because God wanted him. That's why. But even in his sovereign choice, Paul says, God is righteous. It is impossible for there to be any unrighteousness with God. Now, we've already made some applications in this area, but let's summarize the application in the area of righteousness and justice. In the case of the unbeliever, the application is simply this, essentially. Sin must be punished, because God has said that he will punish sin. And therefore, since God is also immutable, he will not change, the unbeliever can look forward to a certain judgment. It is absolutely sure. It is as certain as the sunrise tomorrow. The unbeliever is facing judgment, because God is just and righteous, and he will not tolerate unrighteousness and sin. But there is no unfairness in this judgment. No one in all of eternity will ever be able to say, I didn't get a fair chance. He has an infinitely fair chance, because God is righteous. Now, in the area of the believer, we can look forward to the rewards which God has promised, even as Paul did in 2 Timothy, and we can trust God absolutely. Not only does he not change, but in his unchangeable status, he is absolutely righteous. He will always do the right thing. Think about this, for example. Paul tells us, as we've already seen in Romans 12, that we ought to submit ourselves completely to God, that we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, that we ought to be willing to turn our lives completely over to him and let him guide us in our daily lives for the rest of our life. Now, in order to be willing to do this, we need to understand the attributes of God. I wouldn't be willing to turn my life over to God unless, first of all, I realized that he was omniscient, as we've already seen. He knows the future, and I don't. I wouldn't be willing to turn my life over to Him unless I knew Him to be immutable. That is, He's stable. He doesn't change. He doesn't vacillate back and forth. He wouldn't tell me to do one thing one day and the opposite the next. But I also wouldn't want to turn my life over to Him unless I thought He was absolutely righteous and holy and just. In other words, He will never take advantage of me. Do you remember the illustration we used all the way back in Volume 1? There are those, apparently, who think that when we turn our lives over to God, that He somehow or other is going to take advantage of us and give us some sort of a dirty chore to perform. But don't you see, that would imply that God is unfair, that God would take advantage of us if we would give Him the opportunity. But when we understand these attributes of God, we realize that He isn't like that. And as we'll see in the next unit, God is also loving and gracious and kind, as well as righteous and just and holy. Therefore, we can trust Him implicitly, totally, completely. Now let's move on to the attribute of truth, letter G. There are actually three different concepts which are involved in the attribute of truth. First of all, and we've discussed this partially already, when we say that God is truth, we mean that God is genuine. That is, there is no other God. He is the one true God. He is not counterfeit. He is not a fake. He is a real God. Notice 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. This is the true God and eternal life. In other words, as we've already seen, there is only one God. And this one God is Yahweh, or Jehovah, the God of heaven, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He is the only God. Therefore, He is true in the sense that there is no other. He is absolutely separate and apart from any other pagan concept of deity. One of the classic passages in this connection is in Isaiah chapter 45, where the prophet talks about the gods of the heathen versus Jehovah God, or Yahweh. Let me read just a few verses, starting in verse 8. Isaiah 45, 8 and following. Drop down, ye heavens, from above, and let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open, and let them bring forth salvation, and let righteousness spring up together. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him that fashions it, Why makest thou, or thy work, he hath no hands? Woe unto him that saith unto his father, What begettest thou, or to the woman, What hast thou brought forth? Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands, command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways, etc. The God of Israel, the God of heaven, is the one who has done all of this. And then back in the earlier portion in Isaiah, in chapter 40, for example, the prophet, again speaking on behalf of God in verse 18, Isaiah 40:18, To whom will ye liken God, or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casts silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that will not be moved. In other words, he makes himself a god. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. And he goes on to say, there's only this one God. Verse 28, for example, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, Jehovah, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. So all the way through Scripture, God is presented as the one true God, the only God. And the Bible actually mocks the pagan gods. Now the second concept here, in the aspect of truth, is that God is reliable. In other words, he is trustworthy. He is faithful. It's impossible for him to tell a lie or to do anything which would not be trustworthy or faithful. For example, Hebrews 6:18. It is impossible for God to lie. Now, isn't that a refreshing thought? We deal constantly, most of us on a daily basis, with people that we cannot completely and totally trust. Whether it be a repairman for some appliance, whether it be a mechanic for a car, whether it be a clerk in a store, whatever the case may be, it may be even close friends who sometimes lie to us and deceive us. We're always on guard against the possibility of falsehood. We're always on guard against those who would cheat us, or who would tell us one thing and do something else, who would take advantage of us. But God is reliable, trustworthy, impossible for him to lie. We've already mentioned 1 John 1:9 in the sense of God being just. But notice that verse also says that he is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, we can absolutely count on it. Have you ever thought about this? You commit a sin and you confess it to God and he forgives you. And then, some days later, you commit the same sin again and you confess it and God forgives you. And then, sometime later, you commit it again. Now, you haven't planned to do this. It just overtook you and you just stumbled again and you fell into it. We're not justifying it. We're not saying you should, but it happened. And you sometimes feel, I just can't confess this again. God will think that I'm a hypocrite. But remember, if you come to God with an earnest heart, with real sincerity, intending to put that sin away, and asking God's cleansing, he'll do it again. He is faithful. Sometimes we think, well, the next time I come to God, I'm afraid he's going to say, well, not this time. I've forgiven that sin as many times as I'm going to forgive it. I'm just not going to forgive it anymore. But no, God is faithful. You can trust him. He will do what he says he will do. Take 1 Corinthians 10:13. This is a verse which is familiar to all of us. No temptation, no testing has come upon you except that which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond what you are able to endure. Now, sometimes we get into a situation where we think that maybe God has forgotten that promise, don't we? But he hasn't. God will not permit us to be tested beyond what we can endure. And the reason he won't is because he is faithful. This is a part of the attribute of truth. We can absolutely trust him to do what he said. And this is an area where we have to trust him daily. You're facing a situation which seems to you to be insurmountable. But remember, God is faithful, and He has promised that He will never bring you into a situation which is so great, which is so terrible, which is so beyond your powers that you will simply crumble under the impact. He will not permit it. And we can absolutely trust Him in this area as well as in the others. Now let's mention by way of brief review here from our last volume that this attribute of truth also applies to the written Word of God as well as to God Himself. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed concerning His disciples and those who would believe later, that includes us. He prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them, set them apart through Thy truth. Thy Word is truth." As we have already seen in the last volume, this means that the Scriptures, the original manuscripts of Scripture, are just as true as God Himself is true. And that means that they are also trustworthy and reliable. And we can look upon them as being the very Word of God, the very truth of God. It is impossible to conceive of the truth of God as being absolutely trustworthy and reliable if it is mixed with a certain element of error, and if man is then faced with the prospect of having to separate the error from the truth. This would leave man in an untenable, impossible position, and if followed out ultimately, would be the very destruction of all that we hold dear in the Christian faith. Now there's a third aspect of truth, and that is that God sees things as they really are. In other words, God cannot be deceived. Now, of course, when we try to show the support for this particular aspect, we start from the attribute of omniscience. The very fact that God knows everything is a clear indication that nothing could happen which would be beyond His knowledge. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Nothing can be turned in a way in which He will not see it all the way through. So just from the application of the omniscience of God, we would conclude that God cannot be deceived. But also we have some specific scriptures. In Galatians 6:7, for example, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked." In other words, you can't make fun of God. You can't go about your business as though you were putting one over on God. Now, you can fool people. There are children who can pull all sorts of capers and hide them from their parents. There are students who can cheat and hide it from the professor. You can cheat on your marriage partner, and perhaps he or she will not find out. There are all sorts of ways that people can cheat. They can be dishonest. They can be untrustworthy and hide it, at least for a time, from people. But God cannot be deceived. You never hide anything from Him, because as a part of His attribute of truth, He cannot be deceived. And everything, as we've already seen under the doctrine of omniscience, everything is open, laid bare in the sight of God. Hebrews 4:13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, that is not an open and shut case, an open book, that is not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Now, when we think about application here, again, for the unbeliever, as we've already seen under omniscience, this is a terrifying thought. God is real. He is genuine. He is absolutely faithful to what He has said. And of course, this again includes immutability. He sees things as they really are, and therefore it is impossible for anyone to put anything over on Him, to pull the wool over His eyes, as it were. Therefore, when the unbeliever stands before God, he will be absolutely laid open. There won't be a thought, there won't be an act in his entire life that isn't laid out on the line and looked at in judgment. This is a terrifying thought if you don't have the righteousness of Christ to cover this. But on the other hand, for the believer, we have just the opposite, of course. We can also be so glad that God is not deceived. God is not in darkness. People may misunderstand us, but God doesn't misunderstand us. God knows us for what we are, for exactly who we are, for exactly what we're trying to do and what our innermost motives are. And God cannot be deceived because He is truth. Isn't it tremendous as we begin to pull all of these attributes together to see what a trustworthy, true, righteous, holy, changeless, loving God we have, and what a tremendous difference it makes as we serve Him and as we prepare to spend eternity in His presence?